Kind and loving Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy holy name. We come before thee to thank thee again for another opportunity to gather together with the Lord's people to learn more about thy plans and character for the whole world of mankind. We pray now especially a blessing upon our speaker, Brother Rick. Bless his heart and lips that we may be able to take in the lessons which he has prepared from the book of Ezekiel, and may we use these lessons and be able to apply them in the days ahead. And we pray especially at this time for Brother George Tabak and Sister Florence, who desire to be here. We ask a special blessing upon them at this time, and we ask this all in Jesus' dear name. Amen. Thank you.
Brother Rick kind of tipped us to what this next hour was going to be about this morning. So the title is Ezekiel 17 and More, Part 2. Ezekiel 17 and More, Part 2. Brother Rick.
Well, brethren, we trust that you'll be able to keep in mind some of the lessons from the first hour and some of the patterns that we were seeing of the Lord in His instructions through Ezekiel. Some of it, unfortunately, you're going to hear me repeat for better or for worse. But just let me open with the simple statement that even the book Ezekiel itself, after the visions in the first chapter of what we think represents the Lord's unfolding plan of the ages, there was a condemnation upon Israel for their idolatry. The end of the book, the ending chapters of the book, have to do with the reclaiming of Israel, the cleansing of their heart and minds, bringing them into the new covenant, and then the blessings that they have being restored, having been restored to their land, and then being the channel through which the Lord then blesses the other nations. As we recall, the new covenant in Jeremiah 31 is mentioned as being made with who? The house of Israel and the house of Judah. It's not made with the world, per se, unless they take hold upon him who was the skirt of the Jew and go up with him to learn the ways of the Lord from Jerusalem. Of course, the ancient worthies are the princes of the earth, the verbalizers of the law of God, which the Christ shall have given them. But it flows out through restored Israel. Okay. With that, we want to then take a look at a couple more of these examples of how places in the book of Ezekiel start with a condemnation but end up with a blessing, just to help demonstrate this pattern a little bit more in a few more places. Well, the simplest place we can start is we looked at Ezekiel, the 17th chapter in detail. But now look at Ezekiel, the 18th chapter. Ezekiel 18. And I'm going to have to draw on your memory, because we don't want to read the whole chapter. We're going to read part of it. But you and I are very familiar with this. This is something that the Harvest Messenger has expanded upon. But let's start in verse 1. The word of the Lord came unto me again, saying, what mean ye that ye use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge? As I live, saith the Lord God, you shall not have occasion any more to use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. But if a man be just, and do that which is lawful and right, and hath not eaten upon the mountains, that is idolatry, neither hath lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, and he goes on and on and on. If he hasn't done any of these unrighteous acts, then, verse 9, he's walked in my statutes and hath kept my judgments to deal truly. He is just. He shall surely live, saith the Lord God. So you see, we have suddenly a chapter here, seemingly, and let me emphasize seemingly, like out of context, of the peaceable kingdom or the mediatorial kingdom dropped right in here about no longer using that proverb, that the father's eaten the sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Well, we remember, again, from Jeremiah 31, that's where we first heard this or read about this. And what's the point? Our fathers, all the way back to Father Adam, he was the first one who committed sin. He ate that sour grape of sin, and all of his inheritance, all of his children, our teeth have been set on edge. We suffered the consequence of his disobedience, and we suffer suffering and eventuating into death. But the time is coming when you won't use that parable anymore in Israel. What does that mean? Well, it means that no longer will inherited sin be held against the people. When the ransom price has been paid out for Adam and the people come back to life in the kingdom proper, they are all going to be accountable for their own sins or misgivings. And the ability will be given to them under the mediator to be able to walk up that highway of holiness and make progress until they are actually just. And they will live by their own right actions, but having gotten there through the blood of Christ. So the 18th chapter is a picture of the mediatorial kingdom, where you'll no longer say that parable about the father eating the sour grape and the kids inheriting the consequence. But it's not out of context. Because remember, when we read the 17th chapter, how did the 17th chapter end? It ended with a picture of the peaceable kingdom. When Christ is installed as the king proper in the land of Israel, Israel is restored, and Israel then becomes the blesser nation. Then you go right into the 18th chapter, and it's telling you what the conditions of right living and gaining life eternal will be through Israel in the kingdom. So suddenly, the 18th chapter isn't just plopped down in the middle of nowhere. It has a context. Okay. Let's take a look at Ezekiel 16. Ezekiel 16 is a long chapter. But here again, The Harvest Messenger has written about most of it. The latter part of it, where we get into our new covenant. But let's start in the beginning, just for context, Ezekiel 16, verse 1. Again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations. And say, Thus saith the Lord God unto Jerusalem, Thy birth and thy nativity is of the land of Canaan, and thy father was an Amorite, and thy mother a Hittite. That's really quite an interesting discussion. Let me throw out there that Jacob was of Canaan. He was an Ammonite, and Leah, Rachel, and her handmaids were Hittites. Very interesting if you want to do a study on that. However, that's not what we're going to continue in. Just keep reading down. And as for her nativity, in the day when thou was born, thy navel was not cut, neither was thou washed in water to supple thee. Thou was not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. No eye pitied thee. You see, Israel's being pictured as a nation being born, but like a baby who wasn't wanted, was just left on its own after the birth. The mother wasn't caring for it. But what happens? Verse 6. When I passed by thee and saw thee polluted in thine own blood, that is the birth process, I said unto thee when thou was in thy blood, live. See, a baby would die if it wasn't tended to, right? And it's a brand newborn baby would die if it wasn't tended to. But the Lord said unto thee when thou was in thy blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee when thou was in thy blood, live. I have caused thee to multiply as the bud of the field, and thou hast increased and waxed great. And he goes on, and in all these different kind of word pictures, the Lord is demonstrating that he was the one that brought Israel about as a nation right from the very beginning. She was the chosen nation out of all the families of earth. And the bottom line is, we read down further, and we find that Israel just left the Lord and practiced these idolatrous abominations. For all that the Lord had done, and you can read verse after verse here of all the blessings, yet, verse 15, but thou did trust in thine own beauty and played the harlot because of thy renown, and pouredst out thy fornication on every one that passeth by his it was. This is showing that in Solomon's height of glory in the nation, he brought in his foreign wives and allowed them to establish places of worship in Jerusalem. And that was part of the seed sowing of the gross idolatry that led to even idolatrous practices right in the temple of God eventually. And the Lord is saying, at the height of your glory, you left me and you just went and worshipped every pagan god that was available. So the chapter goes on, bringing this all out, and in a variety of different ways. But let's skip to the end of the chapter for time's sake. And verse 58. Thou hast borne thy lewdness and thy abomination, saith the Lord. For thus saith the Lord God, I will even deal with thee as thou hast done, which hast despised the oath in breaking the covenant. Now remember, I want to stop here. Remember what we learned from the 17th chapter, the emphasis the Lord puts on covenant keeping, even with natural men? It's part of character development, of honesty, is what it really boils down to. If you can't be honest in keeping in a covenant with just a man who you can see, how honest are you going to be in keeping a covenant with a God who's invisible to you? But that's what the Lord's looking for. Touches on what Brother Bob was bringing out just the last hour, some of these lessons. So he emphasizes about the breaking of the covenant. Verse 60. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with thee in the days of thy youth, and I will establish unto thee an everlasting covenant. Then thou shalt remember thy ways and be ashamed when thou shalt receive thy sisters, thy elder and thy younger. And I will give them unto you for daughters, but not by thy covenant, not by that old covenant that he had through Moses. And I will establish my covenant with thee, that is the new law covenant, through the better mediator, the Christ. And thou shalt know that I am the Lord. that thou mayest remember and be confounded, and never open thy mouth any more because of thy shame, when I am pacified toward thee for all that thou hast done, saith the Lord God." That's the peaceable kingdom time once again, when our Lord Jesus applies the merit of his ransom sacrifice for Adam, brings forth the families of the earth, beginning with the nation of Israel, restoring the nation first through the ancient worthies, with Jerusalem as a headquarters for the earthly phase of the kingdom, so then it can branch out and the Gentiles can come from afar to learn the ways of the Lord and see the Lord's blessing in Israel. But the Israelites themselves at that time, they have to be model citizens, if you will, to be an example. Because it's not on their own righteousness that they're doing this. Oh no, it goes all the way back to the promise God made with Abraham, that in thee and thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Through the Christ seed, the stars of heaven, and afterwards through the natural seed, the sand upon the seashore. And it's at that time, as it brings out, that these Israelites will remember their shame. They will remember what these abominations of their forefathers were, how historically this had happened, and they're repentant of it. Doesn't that kind of remind you of Zechariah, the 12th chapter, when it's revealed to them that indeed Christ was the one whom their forefathers had pierced? And they'll mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, each apart. It shows that honesty of heart when they come to recognize that indeed Christ was Messiah. And even now, the Christ in glory is blessing them as a nation. Because they've had their chastisement, they've had their correction, and now they're of the humble heart to receive it. So it really brings greater glory to God that he can bring these wayward people around, doesn't it? Because it would have been the easiest thing is just to cast them away and say, "Okay, I gave you a chance, you blew it, that's it forever." But it's more glorious to show that how God can even bring the wrath of man to praise him. And with Israel, is going to be exemplified. We keep mentioning Israel's a blessed nation. Notice what it says here. Verse 61. "Then thou shalt remember thy ways and be ashamed when thou shalt receive thy sisters, thine elder and thy younger. I will give them unto thee for daughters." See, daughters is a subservient role, isn't it? Israel as a nation will mother the Gentiles to come unto them under the new covenant arrangement. And they're given to them, showing that the Israelites are going to have a responsibility in the kingdom after the Lord has restored them and brought them in the right heart condition to turn around and indeed be that blessed nation. Okay, so Ezekiel 16 opens with bad news. Read a long history of their abominations, the Lord's displeasure, and how does it close? With blessings in the peaceable kingdom. Another example of this pattern in the book of Ezekiel. Now let's turn to chapter 20. And I'm going to start in verse 1. "And it came to pass in the seventh year, in the fifth month, the tenth day of the month, that certain of the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord and sat before me. Then came the word of the Lord unto me, saying, Son of man, speak unto the elders of Israel, and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Are ye come to inquire of me? As I live, saith the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. Wilt thou judge them, son of man? Wilt thou judge them? Cause them to know the abominations of their fathers. And say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, In the day when I chose Israel and lifted up mine hand unto the seed of the house of Jacob and made myself known unto them in the land of Egypt, when I lifted up mine hand unto them, saying, I am the Lord your God, in the day that I lifted up mine hand unto them to bring them forth out of the land of Egypt, into a land that I espied for them, flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all lands. Then said I unto them, Cast ye away every man the abomination of his eyes, and defile not yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me, and would not hearken unto me. They did every man cast away the abominations of their eyes. They did not every man cast away the abomination of their eyes, neither did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said, I will pour out my fury upon them to accomplish my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. And it continues. More bad news. Why? The abomination of idolatry, once again. They were his covenanted people. He had given them the things. He had every right to expect better of them. And yet, they reverted back to the old natural ways, the things of the earth, as it were, that they could see. The Lord punished them. But it's not over. Turn to verse 31. For when you offer your gifts, when you make your sons to pass through the fire, that's that terrible Moloch worship, you pollute yourselves with all your idols, even unto this day. And shall I be inquired of by you, O house of Israel? As I live, saith the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. The Lord is saying through Ezekiel, the time has come, he's turning a deaf ear toward them. A period of disfavor, as it were. But it's not over. Verse 33. As I live, saith the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out, will I rule over you. Or Rotherham words it, I will be king over you. And the words from Strong's for rule is reign. The time comes upon the Lord's return that he reigns or rules over natural Israel, but we see there's still some fury involved here. But let's read. Verse 34. I will bring you out from the people, and will gather you out of the countries wherein you are scattered with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out. Reminds us of the hunters and fishers of Jeremiah 16. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the people. Hosea 2:14. And there will I plead with you face to face. Yes, he brought him back from 1878 onward, and he's been pleading with Israel. Israel was, as it were, a desolated land until the Jews, and with the financial money of Jews of Europe, they financed the restoration of the land under the Lord's guidance. Much to the chagrin of Satan and his blinded hosts, the Arabs. Verse 36. I will plead with you face to face, like as I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so will I plead with you, saith the Lord God. And I will cause you to pass under the rod, or under the scepter, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. And I will purge out from among you the rebels and them that transgress against me. I will bring them forth out of the country where they sojourn. They shall not enter into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So what do we see here? What we're seeing here is the blessings of Israel being restored during the time of our Lord's return, during the beginning of his reign, but the reign starts with trouble. And what we see is he's pleading with them to have faith in him and to return to his right ways. And we know that Israel is not doing that completely yet. There's those who are of faith and those who aren't. But the pleading process goes on, and what we see is that the covenant, now verse 37, is the new covenant. And it brings it to the point of bringing Israel into the establishment of the new covenant. He's not going to make it with rebels. He's not going to make it with rebels. He's going to beckon to them that they can have the blessing of coming under the new covenant, but he is no longer going to make a covenant with rebels. They have to conform to the Lord's arrangement, and the Lord gives them that opportunity under the mediator to come into it. You know, when mankind is brought forth from the dead, just think about it. They're brought forth from the dead, cold. Most of them of mankind will have no understanding of what the new covenant is. They'll have no understanding of the ancient worthies. Most of them lived in, well, I shouldn't say most of them, a lot of them lived and died before Christ came. Many have died without understanding Christ. They have no idea what the basis of the foundation of this new covenant is through the blood of Christ. They come forth from the dead. They have to be educated on this. God doesn't insert them into the new covenant. They have to accept the arrangement. They have to start with understanding that they need to have the sin atonement which Jesus Christ provided for them. Then they start to enter into that new covenant. Example, Revelation. They come into the new Jerusalem, the city. The whoremongers, the liars, all those, they're outside. You see, mankind has to be educated in order to intelligently enter into a new covenant relationship. It's not just an automatic thing. I don't know if you thought about that. But they come forth, they're educated, then they intelligently have to cooperate with the arrangement and want to enter into it. Okay. Here we think this is part of what the Lord is pointing out. He does not make the new covenant with rebels. By the time of the new covenant, he's done dealing with those who want to practice idolatry and rebel against his ways. Now you've got your iron rule set up. And idolatry and abominations will no longer be practiced. Just like, remember, at the close of the previous hour, we looked at Ezekiel's temple situation, and it said the time is coming when the Lord says that no one is going to enter into this temple arrangement bringing any abominations with them. No uncircumcised in heart nor uncircumcised in flesh will be able to enter into that temple arrangement. So, and we're glad for that. We're glad for that. Now, the beauty of this is, though, is as we continue down to read, let's read in verse 39. As for you, O house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, go ye, serve ye every one his idols, and hereafter also, if ye will not hearken unto me, but pollute ye my holy name no more with your gifts and with your idols. For in my holy mountain, in the mountain of the height of Israel, saith the Lord God, there shall all the house of Israel, all of them in the land, serve me. There will I accept them, and there will I require your offerings and the first fruits of your oblations with all your holy things. I will accept you with your sweet savor when I bring you out from the people and gather you out of the countries wherein you have been gathered, and I will be sanctified in you before the heathen. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I shall bring you into the land of Israel, into the country for the which I have lifted up my hand to give you to your fathers. And it goes on in a beautiful setting. So, what's the offerings that they bring for? It's what we learn from Tabernacle Shadows, isn't it? The subsequent to the Atonement Day sacrifices. Mankind will be offering, as it were, a cleansed character of human perfection and righteousness as they make progress walking up that highway of holiness. Based on the merit of Christ, but they themselves start out with offering maybe a turtle dove, maybe only some meal offering. Their characters are so poor, but in the end they'll all be offering what? A bullock. Perfect humanity under the Lord's arrangement. Then the Lord says they'll be acceptable. So the 20th chapter, how did it start out? Bad news for Israel. Their abominations, the Lord's fury. How does it end? He's restored them. He brings them into the new covenant. He brings them back to the land, and he cleanses their hearts. It's beautiful. Again, that pattern. We see it here in the 20th chapter. Let's turn to chapter 36. Verse 1. You know what? Can I bother someone for a little cup of water? I'm getting a little dry. Thanks. I've talked too much anyway, but here I'm supposed to talk. 36:1. Also, thou son of man, prophesy unto the mountains of Israel. Now, let's just make an observation. This isn't mountain singular of Israel, which usually means the kingdom, a government. This is mountains of Israel. And we're going to read further on that this context demonstrates the Lord is talking to the literal land. He means the literal mountains in Israel. Sounds kind of far out at first, but let's see how this bears out. Thank you. "And and say, ye mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, because the enemy hath set against you, aha, even the ancient high places are ours in possession. Therefore prophesy and say, thus saith the Lord God, because they have made you desolate and swallowed you up on every side, that you might be a possession under the residue of the heathen, and you are taken up in the lips of talkers, and are an infamy of the people. Therefore, ye mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus saith the Lord God to the mountains and to the hills, to the rivers and to the valleys, to the desolate wastes and to the cities that are forsaken, which became a prey and derision to the residue of the heathen that are round about. Maybe that's a picture of the Bedouin Arab nations, just the residue of the heathen that treated Israel like a desert. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, surely in the fire of my jealousy have I spoken against the residue of the heathen and against all Idumea. Idumea is a picture of Christendom. What part of Christendom had been down against Israel? The Crusaders. They went down there and they took the land for a while, but they didn't do it any good. Which have appointed my land unto their possession with the joy of all their heart, with despiteful minds to cast it out for a prey. Prophesy therefore concerning the land of Israel, and say unto the mountains and to the hills and to the rivers and to the valleys, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I have spoken in my jealousy and in my fury, because ye have borne the shame of the heathen. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, I have lifted up my hand. Surely the heathen that are about you, they shall bear their shame. But ye, O mountains of Israel, here's the point, ye shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people of Israel, for they are at hand to come. For behold, I am for you, and I will turn unto you, and you shall be tilled and sown. And I will multiply men upon you, all the house of Israel, even all of it. And the cities shall be inhabited, and the waste places shall be builded. And it goes on, right to verse 15, which I'd like to read. 15, neither will I cause men to hear in thee the shame of the heathen any more, neither shalt thou bear the reproach of the people any more, neither shalt thou cause thy nations to fall any more, saith the Lord God. This is awesome. The Lord is speaking to the very land of Israel. Remember, he loves the land, he loves the people. They're both considered by God to be his special possessions. And here we have this picture form of the Lord addressing the land, saying, I'm not going to let anybody practice idolatry in you anymore. They're not going to build their high places, their altars to these different idol gods. They're not going to plant their groves, which will hide their infamous acts of worship, their abominations unto me. No more, land. You are going to blossom. You're going to come forth. You aren't going to be desolate. And then I'm going to bring the people. Or, in the process, I'm going to be bringing the people. So the land's being restored, and the people are being restored to it. And the idolatry will be cut off out of it. So, even the land is redeemed by the Lord. I just find that remarkable. Now in verses 16, moreover the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own way and by their doings. Their way was before me as the uncleanness of a removed woman, and then he goes out. I poured out my fury upon them for the blood that they shed in the land, and so on. So we have all this wrath upon Israel, and what we find is that by the time we get to verse 22, we read, therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the heathen whither you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which you have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the heathen, gather you out of all countries, I'll bring you into your own land, then I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them, and you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And it goes on and on. Starts out with bad news, ends up with good news. Again, that pattern is seen. The Lord, through Ezekiel, is pointing out the Lord's displeasure and wrath for their idolatrous abominations. Yet, for His great name's sake, He restores them. They have to cooperate, and those who don't are part of the rebels that aren't included. But those who do will magnify Him in the eyes of the heathen when they see that the Lord God could take even this people who have been so wayward under their old covenant and restore them under the new covenant to the very point that He'll be able to pour out His Spirit upon them. Not spirit begettal, no, no. But pour out the Spirit of righteousness and holiness as they, as perfect men, can receive it at that time. So, what I'd like to now take a look at is... let's turn to... Ezekiel 26. I'm going to change speed here just a little bit. Obviously, Ezekiel's such a huge book, there's only so much we're going to be able to touch on, even in two 45-minute periods. But let me change up speed a little bit. I'm going to suggest to you, and I don't know that I'll be able to demonstrate it today, but I think in context, Ezekiel himself pictures the feet members of Christ during this harvest period. They're the ones that will give the message about the kingdom. They're the ones who now have the information to talk about the two salvations, Israel's restoration. They're the ones who are able, you know, we are able to talk about the new covenant arrangement, how it starts and what will be the requirements. I don't think it's Brother Russell, because in Ezekiel 9, he's the man clothed with linen. And I'll show you another place. I brought you here to 26. Sorry, I'm going to change. Look at Ezekiel 40. I started down a path and decided to take a detour. Ezekiel 40, starting in verse 2. In the visions of God brought He me into the land of Israel and set me upon a very high mountain by which was the frame of a city on the south. And He brought me thither and beheld there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of copper, with a line of linen in his hand and a measuring reed, and he stood in the gate. And the man said unto me, Son of man, behold with thine eyes, and hear with thine ears, and set thine heart upon all that I will show thee. For to the intent that I might show unto thee, thou art brought hither, declare all that thou seest to the house of Israel. Son of man is the expression used continually in the book for Ezekiel. In the New Testament, Son of man refers to Jesus. So we're suggesting that Ezekiel represents the body members of Jesus, but particularly the feet members during the time of the harvest. This man here, who is pictured as copper, the appearance of copper, that shows that it's human perfection, copper, but this is not actually human perfection. It's showing reckoned justified perfection, which we think Brother Russell had. And he has a line of, King James says flax, but it's better rendered linen. Kind of suggests to us the man clothed with linen from before, but it's a linen. It's a righteous, because white linen in Revelation 19, it's the righteousness of the saints. So linen shows a righteous standard. It's a measuring stick. And what is he showing? He is showing the vision of the temple, which represents the earthly phase of the kingdom. Who taught us that but the harvest messenger? He showed us the standards of righteousness that God would require during the earthly the establishment of the earthly phase of the kingdom. But he's saying this to the Son of Man. We think the feet members of the body of Christ. Who then, what do? They say it to the house of Israel. So then we in turn share with others. That's kind of like Brother Bob's lesson from Matthew 24 this morning. That servant feeds the fellow servant. So then what do? They in turn feed others who will hear. So these are Ezekiel 9, man clothed with linen, and this verse that we just talked about are two examples to me which suggest, only suggest, that Ezekiel would picture the body of Christ, the feet members during this harvest period, speaking for it. Now, with that being said, Israel is receiving condemnation. Natural Israel is receiving condemnation in the book for their abominations. We'll suggest to you that Israel, in some of these chapters, picture not only themselves back in Ezekiel's day, but also nominal spiritual Israel, Christendom, which themselves have taken and claimed the covenant of the Lord, but they introduce their own abominations with false doctrine and false practices, so that God, during this time of harvest, has condemned them, judged them unworthy, and has them destroyed. In Ezekiel 9, you remember the man with the rider's ink horn and the six men with destroying weapons. Chapters 2 through 8, leading up to 9, is all about Israel's abominations. Then the man with the rider's ink horn comes forth and he puts a mark that would save those men who cried inside for all the abominations that were done in the city. We interpret that, don't we, as being maybe Brother Russell, I think it's Brother Russell, and he is putting a mark that saves the faith of true Christians in the ransom for all. And the destroying weapons are six teachers with their heirs that destroy the faith in the ransom that were about the time of Brother Russell. You could take your pick. You could pick Karl Marx with communism, which was atheistic. You could pick Darwinism and evolution, and that did away with the ransom. You can go right down the line. But it ends, excuse me, in the 10th chapter with that same man clothed in linen taking coals of fire from the altar of the Lord and scattering them over the city. Well, it pictured that the city of Jerusalem would be destroyed back then, but it pictures a destruction with the plagues on nominal spiritual Israel, on Christendom, which is the truth poured out, fiery judgments from God. The point I'm trying to bring out is that we don't think there was a literal man clothed in linen and six men with literal destroying weapons back in Ezekiel's day going around Jerusalem. We're looking for, because we spiritually interpret that, we want to spiritually interpret Israel as representing Christendom in some of these pictures. Okay, that's it. Very peculiarly, in the book of Ezekiel, Babylon, or the Chaldeans, are not condemned. Isn't that odd? Because in the book of Jeremiah, Babylon is greatly condemned because Babylon pictures Christendom in the book of Jeremiah by and large, not in Ezekiel. In Ezekiel, it's Israel with her abominations that picture Christendom, and it's the Babylonians whom the Lord does not condemn but uses them to come against Israel to exact his punishment. We would suggest that the Babylonians aptly represent the Lord's great army. They're mixed band, like heathens. They're unstoppable, and they come against Israel, and they're powerless. They overcome it. So will be Christendom. They'll be overrun. Now, in the book of Ezekiel, we find that there are certain nations that the Lord condemns because they either abused Israel or took advantage of her when she was being defeated. Example of Tyre, Egypt, Moab, the Philistines, Seir, the Zidonians. They all have condemnations. And you know who exacts most of the who fulfills the Lord's fury on them? Babylon. It's the Chaldeans. The Lord brings the Chaldeans against them. Once again, the Lord's great army is used to exact judgment upon all those who have been critical or try to take advantage of the nation of Israel. And we could spend more time on that, but we are out of time. But let me demonstrate one last little point, Ezekiel 28, of what we're saying. Ezekiel 28. Verse 1. The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyrus, Thus saith the Lord God, because thy heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I am a God, and sit in the seat of God in the midst of the seas, yet thou art a man and not a God, though thou set thine heart as the heart of God. Behold, thou art wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that they can hide from thee. With thy wisdom and with thine understanding, thou hast gotten thy riches, and hast gotten gold and silver under thy treasures. And it goes on. We all study this. We know who this represents. This represents the line of popes and the papacy. Tyre pictured the papacy here. See, not Babylon. Who defeated Tyre in Ezekiel was Babylon. Babylon was sent to defeat Tyre. The Lord's great army overthrows Christendom. Here, Tyre pictures Christendom. But a little later on, remember, in the same chapter, verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, and he goes on. We know who this pictures. This is Satan. He's the king, and the line of popes in his Antichrist system, the papacy, those were the princes underneath him. You know what a prince is? He's a son of the king, right? How would you like to be known as a son of Satan? The scripture is the line of popes. He set them up. This is his Antichrist system. Wait till they find that out. But as it goes through, it thus demonstrates this point that in the book of Ezekiel, some of the roles are changed from what we would normally expect. And Babylon, not picturing Christendom, is one of these peculiarities that seems unique to the book. But when we examine some of these things, it seems to fall into place. Now, I'm going to end there because you've been very patient with me and I've gone over time here a little bit. And maybe someday, Lord willing, there will be part 3. May the Lord add his blessing.
We'd like to thank Brother Rick for his comments on Ezekiel and kind of bringing a little bit more harmony to that book for us so that we can understand the scriptures and the chapters and how the chapters are laid out. It certainly helps us in our own home study.
Does
anyone know what To God Be the Glory, what number that is?
360.
Okay, that's easy enough. Right to the back of the book. Okay, well, we'd like to thank everyone for coming today, and certainly we'd like to thank both of our speakers, Brother Bob and Brother Rick, for all the hard work that they put into their talks, and we know what a sacrifice that is. We appreciate you coming today and serving us. Can we have a showing of hands of sending our love back with them to their home ecclesias? And that looks unanimous. If you would do that, we would certainly appreciate it. Secondly, too, if we'd like to send our love back with Sister Susan as she goes back to Australia. And if we could have a showing of hands there as well, you take our love with you back to Australia. And Sister Susan shared with me that she traveled 150 miles each Sunday to get to the studies. So it makes our drive seem rather short. Yes, Sister Nancy?
Sister Rosalie Palmgren, too.
Sister Rosalie Palmgren, if you would take our love as well.
Love,
okay, and just a general, everyone take our love back to their home ecclesias. And that will cover all of us. Okay. We will then close here with the singing of hymn number 360, To God Be the Glory. And we'll sing all three verses. I'll ask you to rise on the third verse if you're able to. And we'll ask Brother Rick if he would close this session and the convention with a word of prayer. 360.